O eternal and almighty creator, we would seek to bow before thee at this time as we meet together in thy house. For though the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, yet thou by thy Spirit art present in our midst. And in a very special manner, where thy gospel is preached, and where two or three are met together in thy Son's name, there thou art in the midst of them. Oh, may we be conscious that thou art here. Thou art here in a way that thou art not with us when we go severally to our homes. Thou art here present in a special and peculiar manner. Oh, then do thou, by thy Spirit, reveal thyself to us, that our souls may be conscious that we are in thy holy presence. Oh, help us to worship thee aright. Help us to sing thy praise from hearts full of gratitude and thanksgiving unto thee. And do thou bless thy holy word as it has been read and as it shall be preached to us. Oh, may we listen to thy voice speaking through thy holy scripture, and grant that we may receive that word as it is engrafted into our hearts with meekness, that it may save our souls. O Spirit of God, we pray that thou wilt abundantly bless us. O wilt thou send down thy shower upon the thirsty land. Oh, we long that thou wouldst work in a marvelous manner before our eyes, that thou wouldst work in the way that we have heard thou didst work in times past. Oh, Lord, we long for the news that the heavens are no longer brass, that thou hast heard the prayers of thy people. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come quickly down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence. Oh, wilt thou come and make thousands of hearts thine home. Oh, that we may see sinners being converted unto thee. Wilt thou send a revival and a reawakening amongst thy people. Bring them on their knees before thee, and bring them to that place when they cannot rest day nor night, unless thou dost hear their prayer to revive thy work in the midst of the years, in wrath to remember mercy. O grant this, we pray thee, for when thou dost give the prayer to thy people to seek the great blessing from thy hand, then thou dost shower down blessings. O God, grant this, we pray thee, for Jesus' sake. And wilt thou give us a foretaste of it this night? Oh, may we have that hunger and thirst for thy word. May we desire it as newborn babes desire the milk at their mother's breast. May we desire the sincere milk of the word. Oh, God, thou alone canst give these things. Thou dost give the praying heart. Thou dost create the seeking soul. Thou doest all things in our salvation, and that not for our sake, but for the glory of thy dear Son. Oh, we pray that he may be glorified. We thank thee that one day he shall be glorified before the eyes of all men, when he shall come riding upon the clouds of heaven. And then all eyes shall see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. O God, and we shall be there, and we shall look upon him whom we have pierced with our sins. O may we learn to weep now, that it may be well with us then, lest we should weep in despair, because that same Jesus comes to wreak vengeance upon us who know not the gospel of Christ, who know not God and obey not Christ's gospel. O God, we pray to work in our midst this night and grant us thy heavenly benediction. Wash us freely of our sins and accept of us as we plead nothing but the merit and the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The 27th verse of the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Our blessed Savior had fed the 5,000 men as well as the women and children in that miraculous manner of which we may read in this chapter, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the people were struck with his miracle, and they were determined to proclaim him king, to acknowledge him as the long-expected Messiah, and to crown him there and then upon the hillside. But our Lord refused to become the king of their expectation, and he departed from their midst and sailed over the lake. But this great crowd followed him, and when they found our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he who knew their hearts told them plainly that they were acting from a corrupt principle in following him. He said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were fed." They were merely desiring to be saved from the necessary duties of their everyday existence, to earn their keep, to make money in order to buy bread, and they thought it would be a wonderful thing if they might follow him and be fed in this miraculous manner, as the Israelites had been fed with the manna that came down from heaven when they were in the wilderness. And for that reason, they sought Jesus. They were acting from a corrupt principle. And there may be a great show of zeal in running after prayers and preaching without any true spark of grace. For few are the people who seek Christ for his own sake or for spiritual blessings only. Many follow him for loaves and not for love. How we have to beware of hypocrisy. These people had come many miles in hope of another miracle. All their labor in coming was in order that they might get bread. But Christ Jesus shows them a more excellent way. He puts them upon a better plan. He bids them to be more moderate in their worldly pursuits and to be more diligent in the pursuit of heavenly things. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Now there he is speaking comparatively. He is not saying that we have not to do any work at all when he says, labor not for the meat which perisheth. Indeed, we are under solemn command, passed at creation and at the fall, to work in the sweat of thy brow. It was told Adam, thou shalt eat bread. And the Apostle James tells us, he that will not work, neither let him eat. So we must understand this statement of our Lord comparatively. He is saying, labor not for worldly things. Labor not for bread as the first and chief place in your life. It must not be our chief occupation or care to get a daily living for ourselves. And the reason he gives is because the things which we labor for in that way, they perish. Not only bread, our daily bread perishes, but wealth and honor and any other worldly thing that we may pursue, it perishes with the using, and we ourselves shall also perish and fade away. And it is this that shows us the folly of our being too eager in the pursuit of these things. And in so doing, our Lord Jesus points us to labor for other things, things which cannot and will not perish, but will endure unto everlasting life. He wants us to spend more time and to give more diligence in seeking bread for our immortal soul, to seek for Christ himself, who is the bread of life, as we read in this same chapter. And so for a few minutes tonight, to help us, to recommend that we take the advice of our Lord Jesus Christ and diligently seek the bread of life more than we seek for the bread which feeds our bodies. Let us consider together these two things. First, that meat of which our Lord speaks, which endureth unto everlasting life. And secondly, how we are to get it, the labor he speaks of, with which we must work in order that we might gain this bread which endures to everlasting life. Firstly then, this meat which endures to everlasting life. This food for the soul, for which we are recommended to labor and to work and to seek with all our might, more than we seek any other thing in this life. What is it? Well, in this chapter we learn that it is Jesus himself. He says, I am the bread of life. In Scripture, spiritual things are often likened to something that is natural in order that we might gain an understanding of spiritual things. It is very difficult to understand what spiritual things are, and therefore our God in his condescending mercy has given us certain pictures of them, likening spiritual things to things that are natural in order that we may get a clearer picture of them. For example, our Lord Jesus is likened to the sun. He is the sun of righteousness. And from that we are to understand that he gives light to the soul. He is likened to a rock. And from that we learn that there is support, there is stability, there is salvation in him. He is likened to a refuge. And from that we may learn that there is safety in him. And here he is likened to food. What does this teach us of our Lord Jesus Christ? For these spiritual things are likened to natural things, not only to give us a clearer understanding, but in order to produce in us that spiritual mindedness, which is life and peace, whenever we see the sun shining in his glory, on the spiritual mind begins to think of Christ. Whenever we eat our daily bread, the spiritual-minded man thinks of food for his soul. What does it mean then when it says, when Jesus says of himself that he is food for our souls, that he is the bread of life. Well, first of all, Christ is necessary. We may learn that he is necessary to the life of our souls, just as meat or just as bread is necessary for the life of our bodies. We cannot live without food. And likewise, we must learn this, that a man cannot live spiritually without Christ. He must eat and drink him. He must feed upon him by faith. Jesus said, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth light to the world. I am the bread of life. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever." Christ Jesus is necessary in order that our souls might live. Life begins in a man's soul through Christ coming to dwell there. And the man continues to live by continually feeding upon him by faith. Christ is necessary to us, just as bread is necessary to keep our bodies alive. And for that reason, Jesus calls himself the bread of life. But another thing we may notice in this is, and that is this, Jesus calls himself the bread of life because he is the gift of God. The farmer has to plow the earth and to sow the seed. But it is God alone who can give life to the seed. It is God alone who makes the corn to grow. It is God indeed. It is God alone who gives us our daily bread. We are utterly dependent upon him. We have food to eat merely because it is the gift of God. And likewise, Jesus, when he called himself the bread of life, when he likened himself to that meat which endureth to everlasting life, for which we must labor, is bringing before our minds this truth, that he is the gift of God. God gave the Son. Blessed be God, says the apostle, for his unspeakable gift. In this very verse, our Lord speaks of this meat, and he says of it that it is that which the Son of Man shall give unto the world. For the bread of God is he who came down from heaven. It is the gift of God. But if I think a very special reason why our Lord likened himself to the bread of life, and it is this, that in order to live, we must partake of earthly bread. In order to keep alive, we must continually eat. We cannot live without food. It is not enough to see food before us. It is not enough to gain the smell of it in our nostrils and to have the juices in our mouths running because of the aroma that reaches us. It is not enough merely to look at bread and to gaze upon food in order to live. We must be partakers of it. We must eat it. Food must be eaten if it is to benefit us. And so it is with this food that endureth unto everlasting life. So it is with Jesus, who is the bread of life. It is not enough to hear of Christ. It is not enough to confess Christ before men in public confession of faith. It is not enough to come to the table of God and to eat and drink bread and drink wine with the people of God. Those things are insufficient of themselves. A man must eat and drink of Christ himself. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh. Oh, the Greek is so strong. Except ye devour. Except ye gobble. That's the word. It signifies a man who is such a ravenous hunger that he makes a tremendous noise when he's eating. He's uncouth in his eating. Except a man devours Christ. Except ye eat of Christ's flesh and drink his blood. Ye have no life in you. And by faith, every believer receives Christ for himself, depends upon him for his salvation, and feeds upon him by faith in his heart with thanksgiving, eating Christ's flesh. And drinking Christ's blood is essential to salvation. And if you have never eaten Christ's blood, eaten Christ's flesh, or if you have never drunken of his blood, ye have no life in you. Absolutely necessary to salvation. But another thing we must notice, and that is this. That Jesus calls himself the bread of life, and he exhorts us to labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, because it is this and this alone that can give satisfaction to the heart of man. Oh, we notice this morning that hunger and that thirst that is in the heart of man by nature, that longing in his heart in order that he might gain happiness, in order that he might gain satisfaction. It gives man no rest. That's why God says that men are like the troubled sea, tossed to and fro. Man seeks satisfaction. You seek satisfaction, and so do I. All the time, every appetite, every lust of the flesh is seeking gratification in one thing or another, because we do not have it in ourselves. We are not the source of our own satisfaction. But man by nature has been deviated from the only thing that can truly satisfy his heart. And so he seeks the gratification of his carnal lust in the world, in sin. And when the preachers of the gospel come to him and inform him that in God alone rests his true happiness, that in God alone his soul can find the satisfaction of his deepest longings, it's but madness and folly to his ears. It is but foolishness to the natural mind, for he understands not the things of the Spirit. Oh, he thinks that if only he may have this or that thing, if only he may get more wealthy so that he can have more of this world's goods, so that he may travel or do this kind of thing, then he will find true happiness and satisfaction. But he never can, and he never will. And man is a fool. The man is an unutterable fool, because he seeks it where it cannot be found. Because whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, you are a creature of God and were made for God. And you cannot, you never will, find true happiness except in God. Therefore, Jesus recommends us to labor, to work hard in order that we might gain this that will truly give satisfaction to our heart. Oh, what satisfaction there is in Christ. The lions may lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall want no manner of thing that is good. But you know, you see, a man must be alive in order to hunger and thirst for God. He must be born again in order that he may seek satisfaction in God and in Christ, his Son. A man that is sick in body abhors dainty food. He loathes the sight of a meal. He wants to have nothing to do with food. He just wants to starve his body. The very thought of food nauseates him. And so it is to the natural mind. the doctrines of the gospel, the doctrine of salvation by Christ, the doctrine of salvation through the blood of Christ, the doctrine of Christ's person, the doctrine of Jesus, the Savior, prophet, priest, and king, and mediator. He sees nothing in them at all. He rather abhors them and detests them. But those are the things which truly satisfy he that is hungering and thirsting for God. Christ's love, Christ's grace, Christ's blood, Christ's righteousness, Jesus' glory are sweeter than honey to the palate. To all those who believe, Jesus is precious. And like the loved one in the Song of Songs says of her lover, so the soul says of Jesus, I sat under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. But another thing that I notice in this, another reason why Jesus calls himself the bread of life, another reason why he likens himself to bread, is this, that the soul must feed upon him constantly, just as our bodies have time and time again to eat and to drink. We cannot live without food. We eat, but then we have to eat again. And so it is throughout our life. These are things that are so obvious they hardly need to be mentioned. But so it is in the spiritual realm. The soul must continually feed upon Christ. The apostle says, the life that we now live, we live by the faith of the Son of God. The same apostle says, the just shall live by faith. And he who has once tasted that the Lord is gracious will say, Lord, evermore give me this bread. But secondly, let us look at that which we have to do in order to gain this bread of life. Our Lord Jesus says that we must labor not for the meat which perisheth, but we must labor, we must work for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which we learn in this chapter is Jesus himself. Is not this a strange thing that our Lord is recommending? He says that we are to labor in order to gain him. We are to strive. We are to work with all our might, more than we have ever worked to gain our daily bread, more than we have ever worked to gain our living, to gain the means of our subsistence in this life. We are to work and to labor in order to gain this bread which endures unto everlasting life. What does he mean? What is it he has in mind? What is the nature of this labor in which we have to engage, this work which is to occupy our minds and our hearts? Well, let me say very simply and very plainly at the very beginning that it is not the kind of labor that man imagines it is. Over thousands and thousands this night, indeed, all men by nature who is born under the covenant of works, concludes that to gain salvation, there is something he has to do. There is something in which he has to engage himself in order that he might merit, in order that he might attain to salvation. So that's a dangerous mistake. It's a grand delusion which is deluding millions. There are thousands, my friends, this night who are sitting in monasteries upon the Himalayan hills. And they are turning prayer wheels. They have written down prayers. Upamimanihum. O thou jewel in the lotus, the worshippers of Buddha. And they've written this down, and they have put it in these wheels, and they're turning the wheels in order that the breeze may blow the pieces of paper on which they have written their prayers, in order that they might ascend to the great force of all life and gain for them salvation, which to them is deliverance from the flesh, to be united and to be subsumed with the eternal spirit. There are thousands who have wore themselves off. They have locked themselves and clothed themselves in walls of granite in the caves of the earth and just left a narrow opening so that men may put food through and drink so that they may keep alive. And why have they done that? Because they know that they need salvation and they're seeking to gain it by any means whatsoever, by the means which they think will bring them salvation. And oh, what a misery that is, to say farewell to the joys of this life, and only at the last to go into eternity a lost soul, having gained nothing for all one's pain. Oh, doesn't it make every one of you people of God long to be a missionary? Doesn't it make you long to go and tell them of the only Savior whereby they may be saved? There are thousands this night, young men and women who have entered monasteries and who are beating themselves with whips and walking upon shoes in which they have put nails. Why? In order that they might gain salvation. They're laboring, they're working, they're striving, but they're striving in the wrong way, and they're seeking in a way that can never bring them salvation. The hours they spend in prayer, when you go to bed tonight, many of them will be getting up and they'll be spending 3 and 4 and 5 hours in chapel, saying their liturgies, praying to God, crying for mercy. And then they will drink some water and eat some plain bread, and they will do a little work, and then they will go back to their chapels again and pray and pray. And so they shall spend their whole life locked behind prison doors. And they're laboring and they're working to gain salvation, and they shall lose it. They shall never find it, because they're looking in the wrong direction and they're striving in the wrong way and they're working. But it's not the work of God. It's the way that seemeth right unto man. But oh, listen, the end thereof is the way of death. Poor souls, poor blinded souls, and none shall pity them. Then what does our Lord Jesus mean when he urged the people, when he urges you and me to labor, to work for the meat which endureth to everlasting life? Well, I think we have the key to it in this chapter. When the people were told that by our Lord Jesus Christ, they had one question, and it was a very good question. What shall we do? How may we work the works of God? Ah, you see, it's the same thing. There's something they had to do. Moses, what Moses had commanded that they thought was not enough. They thought that to obey the law of Moses and to keep the ceremonial law and to try to keep the moral law was not enough. Now they needed something more. What must we do to work the works of God? But our Lord Jesus tells them, this is the work you have to do. This is the labor in which you have to engage. This is the work of God, he said, which you have to do, that ye may believe on the Son of God, that you may believe on him whom God hath sent. And that's the labor in which we have to engage. And that's the work we have to do, to believe on the Son of God. You know, we must be very careful. We who exalt the scripture truth of the sovereign activity of God in matters of salvation, that we do not teach that there is something man has to do. There is. Man has to do something in the matter of salvation. He has to repent and he has to believe. And it is not God who repents. And it is not God who believes. It is man who repents. It is man who believes. It is I who repent and I who believe. God does not do that for me. I have to do it. Of course I can't. Of course I am unable to do it. God himself has to regenerate my soul and implant in me that new nature. And he causes me by his supernatural activity in the soul to repent and to believe in Christ. But nevertheless, it is I that do it. It is a work I have to do, though he, by his grace, produces that within me which is able to do it, that new life, that new nature which is implanted in my very being. And this is the work we have to do, that we believe on Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent. This is the great duty, my friends, which you have to do in order to be accepted before God. This is what God commands you to do. This is the thing which, if you do, God will approve of. This is the thing of which God is the author. Faith, then, is the work intended when our Lord Jesus says, labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. This is the work of God. To believe in Christ is the labor which he recommends to us in order that we might feed upon this heavenly food. But of course, the question that arises in our minds is this: what is faith? What is it to believe on Christ? Well, let us examine that in scriptural terms for a moment, because there's so much confusion about this so often. Very simply, faith relates to the testimony of man, or in the matters of salvation, to the testimony of God. Listen to the words of the Apostle John. If we receive the witness or the testimony of men, the witness or the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the testimony of Christ in himself, that is, in his own mind or in his own conscience. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given, that we might have life, and that life is in his Son. Faith, then, has relation to the testimony of God concerning his Son. It is to believe. It is to rest upon the bare word of God. God has said that Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, is the only Savior, and that he is willing to and able to save all who come to him and trust in him. And faith is nothing more than just believing what God has said, so much so that the soul comes to Christ and rests upon the bare word of God. God has said that he that believeth on the Son shall have, or rather hath, everlasting life, and so the soul is convinced that that is the truth. He believes that is the record of God, and God is not a man that he can lie. And just in He cannot doubt anymore the bare word of God. And so he obeys. And he goes and casts himself upon Christ for mercy. And that is salvation. And he has already everlasting life. That is faith. Earth's kind enough to put it this way. It is just acting upon the bare word of God. Nothing else, just the testimony of Scripture, the record that God has given of his Son. Ah, but you say, can man believe the record that God has given of his Son? The answer to that is no. Man's mind is blinded by sin. Man's heart is set upon the things of the world, upon sin, rather than upon God. A man's will is bound by his nature. He is unwilling to come to Christ. He is unwilling to be saved by Christ because he does not know that he has a need of Christ. So the Holy Spirit has first to regenerate the man's soul. The Holy Spirit comes upon a man, and this is the very first action in the matter of salvation. The Holy Spirit comes upon one whom God the Father has elected and chosen and regenerates him. He makes him a new creature in Christ. And that sheds light into a man's soul so that he becomes convinced that he is a sinner in the sight of God. He becomes convinced that he has no righteousness of his own to plead before God. He is but a lost, hell-deserving sinner in need of the salvation which God alone must give, or else he is lost forever. But then the soul is presented in the free offer of the gospel with Jesus, and he is told that whosoever comes to him shall be saved. Whosoever forsaking his own sins will only clothed with Christ shall be saved. But the soul is unable to believe the record of God's word. And so that same Holy Spirit has to put to death by his activity, by his subduing operation, the unbelief that is in man's heart, until the man in his soul is brought to the place where he no longer doubts the record of God. Where he is brought to consider Jesus who is offered to him in the gospel. And no longer is he able anymore to doubt that Jesus is able to save him. And no longer is he able to doubt that he is willing to save him. And he becomes convinced that the record is true. And this fills him with joy. And this fills him with that love of God in his heart, because he comes to feel in his own soul that Christ is willing to receive him. He feels something of that love of God in his heart. And his faith is able, being enlarged by the Holy Spirit, to clothe with Christ, to take Christ, to embrace him, to be his Savior. Now that is what takes place when a soul may speak of Christ being revealed to his soul. There is no revelation of Christ other than in Scripture. This is the only revelation we have been given. There are no visions today. If anyone has seen a vision of Christ with his naked eye, it is either the product of his own imagination or it is of the devil himself. God has given the Holy Scripture, and that is sufficient. This is the final record. It is the authoritative, the sufficient word of God himself. There are no visions. Then what do the people of God mean when they speak of Jesus being revealed to their soul? That may mystify you. They can only mean this, and do only mean this, that feeling their lost condition and seeing their sin and feeling how hell deservedly they are, how hell worthy they are, and having no hope in themselves, and have been crying to God for mercy, there is brought before their minds the facts and truths of Scripture. They do not know of Christ apart from Scripture. And they consider him, this one whom God has sent. They consider this Jesus, the Savior of sinners. And they think of him, how he received sinners when he was upon earth, how able he is to save, how willing he is to save. And the Holy Spirit working in their subconscious, in their innermost being, produces an implicit faith and confidence, a conviction that this is true, that Jesus is the only Savior, and wonder of wonders, unspeakable glory, he is willing to save them. And already faith coming to believe that, they feel his love in their hearts. Oh, the love of Christ for such a hell-worthy lost sinner. They feel how tender and pitiful and how kind he is, how he is waiting to be gracious to them, and their hearts considering him are drawn to him, and they behold his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and their souls beholding him with the eye of faith, embrace him and close with him. They come willingly in the time of God's power. They close with Christ, and that is saving faith. That is the faith that is unto salvation, and that is the duty to which we are exhorted in this particular verse. Our time is almost gone. But in the remaining few moments, I want to suggest to you a few reasons why our Lord Jesus calls this believing in Christ a labor and a work. And surely the first reason is this, that believing in Christ alone for salvation is quite foreign to our nature. Men by nature, as we have seen, being under the covenant of works, who are conscious in some measure, whether by natural conscience or whether by the operation of the Spirit of God, think that there is something that they must do. They begin to work and to strive and to cry and to labor. Paul says that of the Jews, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish his own righteousness, they would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And this is one of the hardest things in the world for the soul to realize, that in the matter of salvation he has only to rest in simple trust upon the Word of God, upon Christ as he is offered to him in the gospel. And there is that labor and that striving and that work until the soul, as it were, works himself to death and can only do what he could have done, what he should have done at the very beginning, and that was just to rest in simple trust upon Christ. Another reason is that it seems too easy to be true. We always want to do a great thing. We want to work the works of God. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? They could not atone for my sins. Christ must save, and Christ alone. And the soul is brought to realize that it is by faith and by faith alone. You know how it was with that Syrian general. When he had leprosy, that foul disease, and he wanted to be cured, he was told that he would, if he went to Israel, that there was a prophet there who could heal him. And he went there, and the prophet did not so much as come out, but Elisha sent his servant and said, tell him to go and wash 7 times in Jordan and he'll be healed. And it was so ridiculously easy. It just seemed nonsense to this intelligent general. He wouldn't do it. He wanted some great work. I thought, he said, old man's always full of thought, I thought that he would surely come out and stand and call upon the name of God and put his hand upon me that I might be made whole. But his servant was very wise. His servant said to him, "If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather when he says to thee, stoop and wash." And oh, that's how it is. We want to do some great work. We think we've some great things to do. We think these convictions have to become greater. We've to become more humble. We've to see more of our sin. We've to come to a greater degree of despair. Not so at all. It's just to stoop and to wash. It's just to come and rest upon the promise of God himself, and that's salvation. Another reason why it's such a labor and such a work is this, that when the soul is conscious of his sin and guilt and misery, and when he feels that corruption working within, or he may even come to the place where he thinks he's committed the unpardonable sin and there's no hope for him at all. Well, you see, when the Spirit of God is beginning a work in man, the devil is alongside of that man, and the devil is seeking to devour him. See, here is a man that he thinks he's going to lose, and he's striving with all his might in order that he might gain his grip upon him, in order that he might hold him. And were it not that Jesus is stronger than he would keep that soul within his mighty grip. You know, you remember that record of that man who came to Jesus for healing for his body. And we read this, that while he was a yet coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And so it is with a soul in whom the Spirit of God is working. Seeing his sin and his guilt and his misery, and feeling his wretchedness, and feeling perhaps there's no hope in Christ. There's no hope for him, which is a lie of the devil, because there is hope for every guilty sinner in Christ. But feeling as he does, the devil is coming with all kinds of doubt and tearing him and distressing him, he begins to strive and to work. All my convictions must become greater. I must become more humble yet. I've not been brought to that place yet. How do I know it's real? I must come to the end of myself. True, the soul must come to the end of himself. The soul must be convinced of his need of Christ. But salvation is not by striving or by working. That labor arises from man's inability to believe the record of God. And it is only the Spirit of God that can bring him to that place where he can doubt no longer. He can work no more. He can strive no more. He just falls down into the arms of Jesus. He just rests upon the Word of God in his utter helplessness and hopelessness. That's the work we have to do, to believe on Christ, to fly to him without delay and trust our souls to him. Let me ask you three questions as I close. What are you working for? What are you laboring for? Are you laboring and striving and working for the meat which perishes? Or are you laboring for that meat which endures to everlasting life? Are you laboring for that bread of life which you must eat, except you eat it with your mouth, except you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood? Ye have no life in you. Are you striving for that? Well, the question is, how do you spend your time? Upon the things of the world? Or are you really striving for that bread which Jesus alone can give the soul, which is himself? The second question is this. How do you get faith? You must labor for it. You must strive for it. You must ask for it. You must seek it. We get nothing in this world without diligence. You've got to become a working for faith. You've got to ask of God. You've got to be diligent in the means and to wait upon God until he brings us to that place where we can doubt him no longer. But remember this, my friend, to doubt the word of God which he has written of his Son is to make God a liar. And I tell you this plainly to your face, As you go out of this church tonight, you go either out of this church trusting in Christ for salvation, or you go out of church saying by your action and by and from your heart that God is a liar. There's no two ways about it. You either go out believing the record of God's Son, resting in simple faith upon Him, or you go from the church saying by your action, God is a liar. And never forget that. And may God forgive you your sin of unbelief. May that Holy Spirit work in your heart till you can doubt God no longer. And seeing your sin and your need of Christ, you may go and rest your soul upon Him. In simple trust. The last question I want to ask you is this. Have you that faith? Are you eating Christ? Christ's body? Are you drinking His blood? Do you know what it is to eat and drink of Him? To live upon Him by faith? Faith is the thing we most need. Do you know something of that? Do you know what it is to sit at His table, to be brought into His banqueting house? The streams on earth I tasted, more deep I'll drink above. Oh, may this be each one of our prayers. Break thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves by Galilee. Beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. My spirit longs for thee, O living word. Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. But he that eateth and drinketh of Christ hath everlasting life, and God shall raise you up at the last day. Oh, may we learn to feed upon Christ now, that we may feed upon Him throughout eternity. Let us pray. O eternal Spirit, create in many a heart that blessed hunger, that blessed thirst after the bread of life. And do thou feed the hungry soul. O Lord Jesus, when thou wast upon earth, thou didst turn none away. When the lepers came to thee seeking to be cured of their leprosy, thou didst heal them. When the blind saw that their eyes might be opened, thou didst open their eyes. When the lame looked to thee, thou didst cause them to leap as an hart. And thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thy heart is so full of tender pity and compassion and love. And oh, thou dost know, we do not know, but perchance there is a poor, hungering, and thirsting soul that has come here tonight, and they are applying unto thee, and wilt thou send them away? Wilt thou turn thy back upon them? Oh, that is far from thee, Lord. Thou didst always feed the hungry. Thou didst always give that water of life to them that thirsted. Oh, then, to that one hungry and thirsty soul that is here this night, do thou give the bread of life. Grant that they may feed upon thee. Grant that they may drink and the fountain of life. Thou wilt not turn them away. Thou art waiting to be gracious to them. Thou art standing there in all thy glory, with a smile upon thy face, with thine arms outstretched, and thou art saying, eat, O my friends, yea, drink, drink abundantly, O beloved. O grant that that hungry and thirsty soul may eat and drink of thee. Grant it, we pray thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.